sermons. Most of the sermons were around an hour apiece. As a pastor, I absolutely loved it. It was great. One of the things that happens at these conferences I want to mention is when you go to these conferences, pastors, they know that the one thing pastors love more than anything else is books. They give a ton of books. If you just walk by my office right now, I think they gave away like 16 free books, and they are just stacked up on my office desk because I decided to play a game and see if I could stack them all up without them falling. I could. They're there. But something they gave us out at the conference was two study Bibles as well. They gave out this the Holy ESV Gospel Study Bible, tongue-in-cheek there. But and they gave out this Zondervan NIV Study Bible that's edited by D.A. Carson. The reason I bring that up is because as a pastor, I don't need another study Bible. Got to be honest. And so they gave them out. They're good books. They're great Bibles, actually, if you needed a study Bible. So I thought I would just begin this morning by saying, if you would like one of these two study Bibles, if it's something you say, man, I've always wanted a study Bible that has notes in it so I can read and study a passage of Scripture, but either you don't want to drop the money on a study Bible, or you think, well, this is just a great opportunity to have one. I have two here, and they're on a first-come, first-served basis, but if you get with me after the service and say, man, that would be great if I could have that, or I would need that, I would more than happy to get them to you, again, of your choice. So I have two of them there. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open up to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. We will be picking up at the very first verse, Matthew chapter 20, picking up at verse number 1. Matthew chapter 20, picking up at verse 1, it says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idly by in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You too go out into the vineyard.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought to themselves, 'Surely they would receive more.' But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled to the landowner, saying, 'These last men, they have worked only 1 hour, but you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' And he answered, and he said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to the last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Heavenly Father, we gather together, Lord, in this house this morning as a spiritual body, as a spiritual family. We gather together to praise you and to worship you, God. Lord, this morning we pray for help because we need help to see the truth that is found in your word. I need help to preach your word accurately and boldly, yet in the loving manner which you intended it to be received. God, this morning I would pray that you would revive our hearts and open our eyes to the glories that can be found only in you through loving you and serving you, Father, that we would live lives for your glory, God, that we would live lives that would offer you praise in all that we say and all that we do. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray this morning. Amen. So a little bit more about this conference. We went down to Louisville, Kentucky. This is actually one of the first conferences that I went to that my wife was not able to attend with me. I blame Haddon for that, by the way. She took maternity leave with him and had to get back to work and do all that. She wasn't able to come down with me, but it was a conference of about 10,000 individuals. They all showed up. We listened to the preachers. It was a 3-day event that they just packed full with speakers and sermons and panel discussions and music and worship. It really was this blessed time. And every time I got there, I had to sit in a different spot. The conference was held in the Yum Center, which is where the University of Louisville plays men basketball. I mean, they're not Kentucky, but I guess they qualify as a basketball team. And you go into this arena and you sit down. But because there were so many people there, you almost had to sit in a different spot every single time. And one time I took a shuttle bus there. That was a mistake because the shuttle bus dropped me off an hour and a half before the conference began. And when I walked in, they were still setting up. Hey, I had a front row seat that morning. And it was just, what do you do sitting in a stadium like that for an hour and a half? The other times I was like, one time I was in the nosebleed section way up top and off to the side. But every time I was there, I sat by somebody different. And being there without my wife, I knew absolutely no one. The first individual I sat by spoke, he spoke zero English at all. He was Spanish descent. He did not speak English, and as he was trying to ask, is this seat reserved and taken? It was very hard to communicate. The second time I met a pastor from New Jersey that I sat by and got to visit with him a little bit. Who drove in from New Jersey for the conference. The time following that I sat by a church from St. Louis, which was kind of interesting. Got to visit with them a little bit, and when they began to sing, the neatest thing about the entire conference was when they sang songs to God. And because it was man, woman, and child, they were gathered together, and they were singing praises, and there was just something about 10,000 people singing together with one accord to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I got to be honest, I'm not a huge singer, but I told Allison my throat is very sore this morning, because I guess you don't realize how loud you're singing when there's 10,000 other people singing. The people beside me, I'm sure, appreciated that. I remember leaving the conference. I actually bumped into a buddy of mine that I knew from Hannibal LaGrange, and we got to visiting just a little bit about the conference and what we thought of it. And I said, man, this is so wonderful, and it's so encouraging there. And we mentioned that you know what? This is what heaven is going to be like, all right? That there's just uncountable, innumerable individuals gathered together in one place to hear the word of God spoken, and then to sing and to praise and to worship God together. People of all, races, people of all backgrounds, people of all social economic statuses, on different groups of individuals gathered together simply praising God. It really was this wonderful and amazing thing. And it was coincidental that I'm showing up here this morning to talk to you about the kingdom of God. And what I want you to consider this morning, before we turn our attention entirely to this parable, is I want you to ask the question, when does the kingdom of heaven begin, and when does the kingdom of heaven become a reality in your life? And I say that, and I ask that question, because here's what I believe. I believe, and I think that many of us, we live lives, and we do not live the life that God has called us to live, because we do not understand the answer to this question. Now, for instance, I believe that most of us as Christians, we think, well, I come to church regularly each and every week. I come in and I come out, and there's a day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Whether you were young or old, you walked an aisle, you spoke with a pastor, you said the sinner's prayer, we were baptized. And right now, for some of us, there's this mindset that from here on out, now until I die, it's maintenance mode, right? I've got my heaven card punched. And although I know I'm supposed to read the Bible, and I know that I love God, and I know that I love Jesus, and so I'm going to show up, and I'm going to worship God, and I'm going to sing praises to God, really, I won't actually enter into the kingdom of heaven until I leave this earth. Until I die, and I pass from this life into the next life, and then I will walk through the gates of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and then I will stand in the very presence of Christ Jesus himself. I'll be reunited with loved ones. and God will wipe every tear away from my eye, and I will stand in his presence, and I will worship him, and I will praise him from that moment on forever and ever and ever. And there is some wonderful truth to be found there. There's a wonderful truth to know that this life is not our home, that this life is temporary, that there will be a day that our bodies deteriorate, that our bodies will break down, and that when we leave this earth, it is incredibly encouraging for those of us who are saved to know that our life does not end when we take our last breath or our heart stops beating in this life, that we will go on into eternity. Now, I say that didn't have nearly as much impact on my life at 20 years old as it does 33. And I find that the older I get, the more my body begins to break down. And I realized this week, you know, I hurt myself sleeping sometimes. I don't even know that's how it's possible. I wake up and I hurt in ways I've never thought I hurt before. And so the truth that this life one day will come to an end, and that we will be in the very presence of God sitting and reigning on his throne is incredibly, incredibly encouraging. But what I want to suggest is that the kingdom of heaven does not begin when we leave this life and enter into the gates of heaven itself. When we leave this life and enter into the life to come. I believe what we see in this parable, the first thing we need to see is that the kingdom of heaven begins the moment which we are called into belief and that we begin to walk in a saving personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, this is when the kingdom of heaven begins in our lives. And since the kingdom of heaven has already begun in the life of those of us who are believers, we should live in light of that reality and in light of the promises of that kingdom. If we believe the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is God's word infallibly, unmistakably, with all truth, then we should live as though the truth and the promises of the Bible are realities of our lives. Jesus here, he's speaking kind of in the same sense as we begin the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. He's just finished speaking with the apostles. If you remember last week's message, the rich young ruler came to him, "What one thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes away sad because Jesus tells him, and to sum up all of last week's sermon, the message was very simply, to inherit eternal life, you must love God and love Christ supremely. It's not what you do, rather it's who you love. And this young man goes away sad because he does not love Jesus enough. And the apostles standing around say to themselves, who can be saved? And Peter, because he's Peter, and Peter talks a lot and asks a lot of questions, and is the spokesman of the group, says, but what about us? Because we've left everything, and we're following you. We've done everything that we know to do. We've given up our livelihoods. We've left our families. We've left our jobs, and we're following you. What is there going to be for us? And so we concluded last week with Jesus' response that, look, those of you who have left everything, those of you who have loved me enough to obey me and to follow me and to abandon everything else because you're following me, you will inherit, he told the apostles, they'll sit on the 12 thrones of glory, judging the tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left father and mother and sons and daughters and work for my name's sake will inherit and receive eternal life. But then there's this final verse in verse 30 here where he says, however, many who are first, they'll be last. And the many who are last will be first. So when the 20th chapter begins, Jesus tells a parable because it's what Jesus does. He tells parables or stories that represent something else to illustrate this point. The parable is a common parable, a common story that anyone of the time can relate to. He tells it about a landowner who sends the foreman of his property out to hire workers to come and attend to his vineyard. Here's the thing, though. A landowner has a full-time staff, okay? And what would happen is he needed more workers, and he says, I want you to go out, and I want you to hire those on a temporary basis to come in and to work and to tend my vineyard for me. And so he sends the foreman to the marketplace, the center of town, to hire those those to come and to work in his field. And he does this first thing in the morning. He gets a big group of workers. They go back to his vineyard. They begin working. 3 hours later, he sends them back again to get more workers. He does this. He does it again at the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, in the 11th hour. And each time he sends his foreman out to the center of town saying, hey, if you need a job, if you're unemployed, I have a job for you. Come and work and we will pay you whatever seems right. And at the end of the day, they get together all the workers that have worked all day. They line them up, those that were brought in last, first, the ones that were brought in first, last. And they go down and the owner of the field comes out and begins to pay them each a denarius for their work and for the labor. And we see the parable concludes with those who had been working. They were infuriated. They were mad. Those who had been working in the vineyard all day, they begin to cry out, this is not right. The fairness of God, or the fairness of this owner, is not on par with what it should be at this point. How dare him pay those who had worked 1 hour the same as he's paying those of us who had worked 12, right? So this is the parable. But what I want to suggest this morning is this parable is not simply a story about a man who owned a vineyard and how he hired out help. This is a parable and a story told by Jesus to illustrate what the kingdom of God should look like in our lives and the reality of that kingdom as it is being brought about. So I want to suggest three things this morning. The first is this. That we know in the kingdom of heaven, we have been called to a reward far greater than we deserve. Okay? The foreman, as he goes out here, he goes out and he calls those who work for him. But as I said, he's calling those in the center of town who are most likely jobless. That's why they're in the center of town. They go there, they meet in the marketplace in the hope that someone would come by and hire them out for this small, menial labor. These are individuals that had absolutely no qualifications, no skills, no resume to put in and to have any type of full-time employment. These are the bunch of individuals that no one else in the entire town would hire. And so all they can do is every day go stand in the center of the marketplace and hope that there's some job that they can get hired to do. They were considered little more than beggars in ancient society. It is a common practice. They're considered little better than beggars. And although they would work for their pay was nowhere, they typically weren't paid anywhere near a denarius a day. Okay, as this foreman goes out and tells them, I'll pay you, come work for me, and I will pay you one denarius for each day's labor. We have to note that a denarius is what you would pay an actual hired person. Okay, think a union worker, right? Like if you're hired on to work this guy's field and this guy's vineyard, your pay was one denarius a day. The men standing at the center of town, they were not worth one denarius a day. As a matter of fact, you were able to get very cheap labor there. You paid them about half what you would pay them, and that's for those that worked the entire day. So they were being rewarded far more than society deemed them to be worth. This is the first point that Jesus wants us to draw out of here in regard to our salvation. When Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, here's what he's saying. First is that it is Christ that goes out and calls us into the kingdom of heaven. We have to note that these workers are not coming to this man to be hired out into his vineyard and saying, hey, please let me work on full-time staff. But rather the foreman who is represented to us in Christ goes out and calls them to work in that kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we have to live in the reality and the understanding that God has went out and called us into that kingdom. John 6:44 tells us this, no one who can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes and says, all these things are from God. God reconciles us to himself through Christ. When God calls us, we need to know that we bring absolutely no skills and no qualifications to him. And the second thing we need to understand here is that what God promises us is much more than we ever deserve. When we speak of the kingdom of heaven, we need to know that Christ is not fair. Christ is gracious. The greatest truth about God is that he never gives us what we deserve. He gives us what he desires to give us. I heard a sermon this week on Job and the suffering of Job. If you're familiar with the book in the Old Testament at all, Job was an individual who was a righteous individual, an upright individual, and God and Satan kind of came up with this test that they were going to test Job and watch him suffer. And this one righteous man watches as his life is completely ripped apart. Okay, God says, look, he will not turn away from me. He'll not turn his back on me. He'll continue to serve me. Satan says, well, try it. And with each time, God afflicts him just a little bit more. His kids die. He breaks out in sores and boils. He loses his property. And throughout around 35 chapters of the book of Job, Job is asking this one question to his friends: why is God allowing this to happen to me? All right, he's saying, I don't understand. I don't deserve it. It's very commonplace to the question, why is God letting me suffer when there's so many other people around me that are worse off than me, and they should be the one who are suffering? Why is God not blessing me when I'm doing everything in my power to serve him, and there are those around me that are not, that God seems to be blessing and giving things to? And he has these three friends that he's complaining to and talking to, and we call them friends because they're not real nice people. They more or less keep telling Job, look, we know there's some hidden sin in your life. God seems to be punishing you for something. Look, just repent of it, and God will forgive you, and God will give something back. And this sermon that this pastor was preaching, he mentioned and he said, you know, God never gives Job an answer as to why he's suffering. And it's interesting, is it not? We have just a few chapters at the end of the book of Job of God speaking, and Job has cried out for 35 chapters, and we never find God telling Job, this is why I allowed you to suffer. He never tells him, well, me and Satan made an agreement, and you were a righteous person, so because you were righteous, well, there it is. We never have a reason given for it. As a matter of fact, what happens is God speaks and begins to question Job and begins to remind Job of everything that he has done and how great he is and how big he is and all the animals that he created and the world that he created with his hands, how he spoke the world into existence and how he created each and every individual and how he controls not just that time but all time, past, present, and future, and how he controls all of the cosmos and can hold them all in the very palm of his hand. The question by the end of Job that Job is asking is not, God, why did you allow this to happen? But rather, God, why do you still love me? God, why do you still care for me? All of a sudden, Job becomes very humble. And the point of the book of Job, let me just tell you, is not that God, at the end of the book, re-blesses Job and gives him a family with more kids and more money and more cattle. Like, that's just kind of a prologue. The emphasis of the book of Job is when God speaks, Job takes his eyes off of him and puts his eyes back on God. You see, when we wrap our heads around why God allow suffering in the lives of those that he loves. And as Christians, we have to be able to answer that question, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? There's a very human nature in all of us that asks the very same question. God, I'm hurting right now. I go to church. Why is that not enough? God, I'm suffering. I can't pay my bills, and I'm trying to serve you. And man, this life, you're making it hard. God, I've lost someone I care about. God, I'm sick. God, I don't know how I'm going to make it from one week to the next. Why are you allowing me to go through this? Here's the answer, is that God, he's preparing us for glory. He's preparing us for this eternal home with him. You see, the kingdom of heaven is being worked out in our life. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that one of the greatest—I hesitate to use the word sins—but one of the greatest hindrances that we face as believers is that many times, more often than not, we are blinded by the now. We are blinded by what we're going through, what we're facing, and what we are suffering now. And now for us can be today. Now for us can stretch out for 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years. It does not matter. But what we see is this tiny little snapshot of what God is doing in our lives now. And the truth of the Gospels And the truth and the joy of the kingdom of heaven is that we realize that God is not only preparing us for tomorrow, God is preparing us for the next 5,000, 10,000, 30,000 years standing in his presence. And it's not what we're suffering and going through now that matters. Well, what matters is what is God doing in our lives in the next 40,000 years? What's he preparing us for? Adrienne is a wonderfully naive little girl. She asks questions all the time when we're going to do certain things. One of the promises that we made her before we knew that Haddon was coming into the world was when she turned 5, we were going to take her to Disney World. It was the game plan, and then she turned 5, and then 2 weeks later, Haddon was born. We didn't do Disney. We will at some point. We'll go to Disney probably in the next year. But it seemed like for a year and a half leading up to her 5th birthday, she would ask, when am I going to Disney? When are we going? And are you guys taking me to Disney tomorrow? She would dig through the cushions of the couch, or she'd find change, and she'd say, hey, Daddy, here's my Disney money. We're going to take this and go to Disney. I told you she was naive, right? She'd bring to me 17 cents. Hey, Daddy, it's going to get me to Disney, right? No, honey, it's not going to get you to Disney. And she would always ask, when are we going? And it's always, well, honey, when you turn 5, it's a little ways from now. And she would say, tomorrow? No, honey, it's not tomorrow. Tomorrow, today? And it's kind of her go-to thing. Anything we say, hey honey, tomorrow we get to go to church. Well, tomorrow, today? Well, not really tomorrow, today, because that's not really a thing, honey. But tomorrow we'll go. Or, you know, hey Adrian, Jade's coming over tomorrow. And she'll say, well, tomorrow a day? And it becomes very, very obvious. She has no concept of time, right? And so we have to explain things by naps. Well, honey, 2 naps from now, you're going to wake up. Then you're going to eat. And then we're going to go to church. Or, honey, well, you know, you're going to go to bed. And when you go to bed, the sun's going to go down and rise again. And then you're going to wake up, and then this is going to happen. But she has no concept of time. Everything for her is a split second right now. She lives for the moment. Many times as Christians, I say that to say this, we do the very same thing, okay? We just do it on an eternal scale, okay? We know it's not tomorrow, today, but we look at our life as right now. This is it. This is that for us. And we don't see what God is doing in our lives tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, 5,000 years from now, eternally, what God is preparing for us. We think 30 years is a long time from now, right? We think preparing for that. You see, what God promises us and gives us as a result of being part of his kingdom is much more and much greater than any of us deserve. It's much more and much greater than any of us unskilled, unqualified laborers in pursuit of righteousness could ever, ever, ever deserve. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that God is going to give us a crown of righteousness. As he talks about the day of the Lord's appearing, it's this wonderful promise. But more than that, as we leave this life and enter into the next, we fully enter into the kingdom of heaven as it is consummated in our lives. We will be rewarded more than a crown of righteousness, more than being reunited with loved ones, more than walking through the pearly gates of heaven. The greatest treasure that we will receive is we will enter into and be rewarded in the very presence of Christ. And we will stand in awe that we are finally, physically, in the very presence of our Father. You see, it's much more than a denarius today. It's a standing in the presence of the Almighty, glorious God. So many times as Christians, we miss what God is doing because we are looking at our lives from the now. We do not see that everything that we are and everything that we say and everything that we do, it pales in comparison that God is preparing us to be those that would stand in awe in his very presence and his very glory. And oh, we get so frustrated about the things of life, right? My car needed tires yesterday. I took it to called Sam's, and I said, hey, my car, man, it isn't sounding right. Can you replace tires on my car? And they looked it up on their little computer because they asked me, what size of tires do your car have? And I was like, dude, I have no idea. I'm not a car guy at all. Don't you have a little computer thing? I can Google it. And so I think they Googled it, and they gave me my tires. They said, yeah, we've got them in. Bring your car up here, and we'll get them put on for you. And I got up there, and I said, hey, they've told me this price for four tires. I'm going to get them put on. And the lady said, well, let me go and check the size of your tires just to be sure. And when she went out, she came back in and said, Mr. Pike, I've got bad news. Someone has put different tires than the stock tires on your car. And instead of being a 17-inch rim, it's an 18, which is going to cost you more money. Plus, you now have to order the tires because they're not there. I thought, oh my goodness, what an inconvenience this is. How horrible, how awful my life is. I am suffering for Jesus in the parking lot of Sam's. All right, like, don't we do the same thing, right? Like, maybe on a smaller level, but how many times do we look at something so insignificant in our lives, something completely apart and divorced from glory, and say, man, this, my life just isn't fair. The things that God is allowing me to go through and experience and suffer. And it's because we're taking our eyes off of the reward of standing in the very presence of God. Second point I want to make, not all of them is as long as that point. The second point I want to make, the kingdom of heaven, God is continually calling others into his kingdom. All right, we cannot miss the point of this parable that every 3 hours, the foreman goes out and calls more workers to come work his vineyard. You've got to ask, how big is this man's vineyard, right? Like, is he just like completely underestimated the size of like his, is it a crop when it's a vineyard? I don't know. But I mean, this workforce, like he just keeps going out and calling more and more. And he's not saying, well, I'm going to take five of you. He's saying, hey, you're there. Come with me. And he's taking like a truckload every 3 hours. These people, one, would be the latecomers to the group, by the way. They would be the ones that didn't wake up. Not only are they unemployed, but they're the unemployed ones that didn't see the need to wake up, get there early to try to get a job. Okay, these are the ones that woke up, took their time, had their coffee and donut, and slowly strolled out to the center marketplace. But God still calls them to come to him. One of the greatest truths in all the gospel is that God is still calling people into his kingdom today. He's still saving people and calling people into that same kingdom. But he does call them at different points in their lives. You know, for some of us sitting here today, there's some of us that, man, we were saved, and we don't know a time. We didn't know God and didn't know Christ, right? It is hard for me to think back to a time when I did not love God and love Jesus. I know I was saved. I gave my life to Christ at 9 years old. I've shared with you that story about being scared. God is good. Satan's bad. He has horns and a stick, and I want to go to heaven and be with God, right? Like there was that. There was that fear and that love for God, but I, honest to goodness, cannot remember a time in my life when I did not know Jesus and prayed Jesus. And there's some advantages to that. There's some disadvantages to that as well, by the way. I worry that Adrienne's going to grow up always knowing about God, but it's going to be challenging to find out when she actually, you know, comes to know God in a saving, relational type way. There are others of us that are sitting here and saying, man, I didn't come to know God until much later in life. Maybe I was, you know, 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or, you know, whatever age it is. But God calls us all at different points of our life and of our walking as Christians. We're to be partakers in that reality that God has not ceased calling sinners into his kingdom. Here's what I'm convinced of. The Great Commission tells us we're to go out into all the ends of the earth, right? And preach the gospel, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us, preaching the gospel, the saving message of Christ. And so many times, because we don't live in the reality of the kingdom of heaven being now in our lives, we are content that, well, I'm saved and God can save whoever else that he wants. We never actively take part in that. We're not Christians anymore that are going out living lives as a witness for God and telling others about the relationship that we have with God. It's all we can do to invite someone to church because, well, we sure wouldn't want to offend them. And, man, that would just be awful, nerve-wracking to tell them perhaps the greatest news that they could ever hear that would change their life for all of eternity by inviting them to church. I'm convinced that if we're not declaring and inviting others to be a part of God's kingdom, we do not believe the Great Commission. I'm convinced of it. Now, please note what I'm saying, because I think language is important here. I'm not saying we do not know the Great Commission. I'm not saying we do not apply the Great Commission. I am saying as strongly as I can, if we're not living lives telling others about God, we do not believe the Great Commission. Because there is absolutely no way that we can believe that God is still saving and calling people into the kingdom of heaven at different points in different aspects of their life and refuse to tell them about the glorious message of Christ. We become so content saying, well, I know God can say, but he probably won't. I know that God could use me and my voice and my witness to see an individual come to him, but come on, let's be honest. I'm not a good talker. I'm not that great at persuading anyone to anything. And so we sit back and we never evangelize or tell anyone about Christ. We simply give up on someone because they're at a certain age in their life or because their life is shrouded in certain sins. You're not saved because, well, I'm not saved, and we're not saved because we've planned a successful life for ourselves. Our salvation is not like, you know, it's not like going to college or, you know, investing in a good stock. We're saved simply because God has called us, and the same grace that it took God to call us into salvation is the exact same grace that it can take for God to call others into salvation, whatever their sins, whatever their background, whatever their history. Final point, the kingdom of heaven. Grace becomes a reality. In the kingdom of heaven, we see that grace becomes a reality. The workers begin the day. They're furious, right? Like the foreman, again, remember foreman Jesus? He lines them all up last to first, and he begins giving them a denarius a day, those who came in and they who worked an hour. I mean, how much work can you really get done in an hour, right? Like you get in, you put on your work clothes, you're washing your hands, you ask for instructions, what am I to do? You get out in the vineyard, and then the bell sounds, oh, day's over, time to go. Like, what can you get done, right? And he lines them up, and he begins by giving them a denarius and rewarding them. And those that are first think, man, we're going to get an awful lot more, even though they agreed for a denarius, by the way. And when they get the same reward, they are absolutely furious. They accuse the owners of unfairness. But they get exactly what they were promised, by the way. They get far more than they were worth, far more than they deserve. And let me just ask this question. How often do we accuse God of unfairness when we see that he is gracious with others, right? Like to me, there's something very human here. I've told you I'm convicted by the Pharisees in the Bible because I know that I have a tendency to be pharisaical in nature. I have a tendency to be these guys that have worked all day, even though I realize, like, in the story of my life, In my righteousness and my truth, like I'm actually probably the people in the parable that showed up about the ninth hour. Okay, like that's really probably me. But I have a tendency to be like those at the beginning and get very jealous and very angry. Have you ever felt slighted at those that God saved late in life? Or those that God saved out of a lifetime of horrid sin. Have you ever, maybe you didn't voice it. Hopefully you didn't voice it. I don't want to say it'd make you a horrible person, but it would not be good if you said something like, man, look at how much longer they got to enjoy sin than I did, right? Like, look at all the things they got to do and they got to experience. It'd be an awful thing to actually say, but it's there, right? You say, well, when one Christian reaps physical or financial blessings from God, and you find, man, I am struggling day in and day out to serve God. I am suffering for Jesus every day of my life, and that guy's buying a new boat, and he's going on vacations, and he's getting raises, and he's no more Christian than me. Let me ask this one. How about when the church down the road seems to be experiencing growth and salvations and blessings? Have you ever stepped back and said, man, we're just as Christian as they are, right? We're preaching God's word. We're singing God's glory. We want revival as well. Have you ever, again, just silently, have you ever found yourself in your prayer closet or at the end of the day and say, man, God, it just doesn't seem like your blessings are even for everyone here. You give them more than you give me. You bless them more than you bless me. I read an article this week that said we as pastors, we need to learn to rejoice in pastors, when we hear pastors preach better sermons than we preach. And I thought, you know what, that's hard to do, right? Like, you're competitive. You don't want to think, well, that guy's better than me. I'm so-so, he's there. Like, but we all have that. God, why are you anointing them and not me? Why are you letting their witness see people come into this saving fold of salvation? But when I tell people about Christ, I mean, I'm looked at like I have leprosy or the plague. Like, they just kind of stay away from me. When we respond in this manner, when these people in this parable, when they respond in this manner, we show that we've taken our eyes off of all that God has done in our lives. We've taken our eyes off of God, and we've placed it towards everything else. And we've taken our eyes off of all that he's working out in this kingdom in our lives. John the Apostle was the apostle that never died. He's at least he lived a full life. He didn't die a martyr's death. You know, you remember Peter telling Jesus, but what about that guy? When Jesus told Peter he was going to suffer and he was going to die, he pointed to John and said, well, what about him? And Jesus had this famous line where he said, well, if I want him to exist and to live on until the Son of Man returns, what's that to you? You worry about you. You follow me. You take up the cross and follow me. And it'd be very easy for Peter to say, well, that's not fair, right? John going to live forever and not suffer a martyr's death and going to live till Christ comes back. It just doesn't seem fair. Know this. John is not only the author of Revelation. John was writing Revelation because he was exiled to the island of Patmos. John was persecuted and boiled alive in hot oil to serve Christ. He survived it. Then they exiled him to the island of Patmos. John was scarred. John was hurt. John was an old man, literally suffering for Christ. And I say that not to draw this very morbid picture, but to tell you the same thing that Jesus told Peter, to tell me the same thing that Jesus told Peter. Fix our eyes upon what God is doing in our lives. Take up our cross. Follow him. Don't worry about what God is doing in the lives of others. If it's something good, rejoice with them. If it's something, some suffering, weep with them, pray with them. You see, because God, all that we have belongs to God, and he can do whatever he desires with that which is his own. He has given us more than we could ever, 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 ever hope for. Conclude with this. We are rewarded not based upon our work, but the work of Christ for us. This is where the parable breaks down, by the way. In the parable, the workers are rewarded for working the vineyard, regardless of how much or little they work, but they're still rewarded for their work. We, today, this morning, we are rewarded with the kingdom of God, not based on our work, but based on the work of Christ, what he has done, what he has suffered, what he has died. You see, there's not one of us that come to God by any other means and saying, God, I am a sinner. God, I am broken. God, I am a worthless. I am a failure, whatever it is. God, I have failed you in so many ways, but Christ. It has to have that but Christ in it, because we cannot come to God by any other way. We are given not what we're worth, but we are rewarded by God based on what Christ is worth. We get to partake in the kingdom of heaven. We get to enter into his glory, not because we're worth entering into his glory, but because Christ deserves it. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You see, Jesus is who should have been first. All right, Jesus is the one that should have received all honor, glory, and praise. But he became last, that we may be first, that we may enter into that salvation and that life and that presence of God along with him. Let us embrace Jesus and draw to him as the justifier of our sins. Guys, I've been doing this a lot more recently, but I've got to do it again, and then I'll close, I promise. If you do not know Jesus, if you've never been saved, I don't care, young and old. Look, we've got to preach this message. We come not on what we've done, but upon what Jesus has done and accomplished through us. And if we have never done that, even if you've been in church for 20, 30, 40 years, I don't care. Come this morning on the basis of what Christ has done. Come to him. Be saved, not because you're worth it, but because he is worth it. And he has loved you and is gracious and has rewarded you with that gift. Allow him to draw you and begin that kingdom in your life. Let us love God and Christ for the great provisions that he's provided us. And let us live in the reality that God is bringing his kingdom about through your lives. You see, it does not start when you take your last breath. The kingdom of God is a reality in your lives now, one that God is working through, and one that God will continue to work through until all of eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning so grateful, so humble, Lord, that Jesus, even in his earthly life and ministry, was able to give us such life transforming parables, God, of everyday situations that tell us so much, God, not just about him and about his love, but about your kingdom and what you're doing in our lives and the promise that you have made for us, Lord. And God, I pray and I ask now that you would make us those that live in light of that kingdom, that live our lives in that reality, God, that we are here and being rewarded daily, not based upon what we deserve, but what you graciously give us, Father, that we come and we see others come to know you, Father. And Lord, just let us rest in the provision that you have provided us with, God, that we would be a people revived, a people in love with you, and a people who see other people saved for your name's sake. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.